Well, amen. If you weren't thinking about Christmas yet, I hope you are now. It's a good time of the year, and we have kind of the privilege of in worship and song, thinking so much about the gift of Jesus and how he came as a baby. But that's not all the Christmas story, as many of those songs alluded to. Today we kind of jump into Luke chapter 20. We've been in this series for a while now, and this is kind of the end of the story to some degree, the culmination. We're looking at the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day in the final weeks of his life, or the final week of his life, and that tension only grows in today's text. Now, this will be the Gospel of Luke's first mention of the Sadducees, another group among the power players of Israel's religious leadership. They also kind of want to take their shot at destroying Christ's reputation. They're going to use the idea of the resurrection to do it. And that's really, you know, if you think about the culmination of the Christmas story, I believe it's not the death and it's not the burial, but it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the punctuation. And it's the great hope that we have as believers in Jesus. It's why we celebrate Christmas, not just that Jesus came and was born, but that he defeated death, hell, and the grave. And so the resurrection is our great hope, and it should get our attention when you see that the Sadducees are trying to undermine that very concept as they attack Christ and his ministry. It'll always be crucial to us. Ecclesiastes 3, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in the man's heart. I believe that text is meant to be interpreted very explicitly. The concept of life after death is written into the fabric of our being as believers, not just as believers, but as individuals, as people who live and draw breath. And we see references to some version or some concept of the resurrection in virtually every culture and every religion, okay? It's not just Christianity, but the resurrection is our great hope. Now, I heard about a mom and a dad who were trying to comfort little Susie, whose dog Skipper had recently died. And, you know, the idea of the resurrection obviously is always a part of that, I guess. And the mom said, you know, Susie, it's not that bad. Skipper's probably in heaven right now, having a grand old time with God. And Susie stopped crying and asked, well, what would God want with a dead dog? You know, so maybe that's not the best point or the best illustration, but for the record, I do believe dogs will be in heaven. We'll discuss that. Maybe not today, but we can. We looked at it in our heaven series a few years back. So anyway, we'll look at some other resurrection realities this morning. David had things right centuries ago. He said this in Psalm 16, therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. And I believe he's alluding to the promise of eternity. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And there's some messianic allusions there. We do believe he's talking about how Christ will not stay in the grave, will be resurrected. But what God did with Jesus, he's promised to do with us. And so that is our great hope, and we have to cherish that and understand that. Now, enough of the introduction, though. Let's begin with our text for the day. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, let's read Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. We'll read through verse 39. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, the son of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to God and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. You may be seated. Now we're going to break the text down into two sections. We start with what I'm going to call the silly example. Most scholars believe that this story the Sadducees bring out before Jesus on this day with this loaded question about the seven-time widow, it was a stock riddle that they used often to embarrass the Pharisees and other religious scholars at the time and to undermine the idea of the resurrection. It's kind of one of those ridiculous straw man kind of questions that you've probably heard in our culture, sort of like, you know, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Honestly, the question itself kind of reveals an individual's disdain for God. If you really believe God is the creator of the heavens and the universe and the earth and all living things and all those, then why would you even try to come up with such a ridiculous scenario, okay? Because, friends, they're simply laying a trap for Jesus in this text. That's their point. And they were liars. They were hypocrites. But for the purpose of this morning's lesson, we want to keep our eyes on one big thing. They were also skeptics. They were resurrection deniers, okay? And so let's break it down. We see them, the skeptics here, verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who denied that there is a resurrection. Luke tells us just what's pertinent to this portion of the text, but it's worth taking a little bit deeper dive in the Sadducees because we've not discussed them prior to today. They were represented on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council that controlled everything, along with the Pharisees. Both groups were on there. To the Romans, though, the Sadducees were the power brokers of the day. They were more wealthy in general. They were more secular, you could say, than the Pharisees. They were very much interested in power and wealth more than anything else, even more than the scriptures. You know, the Pharisees, although they were wrong about so much, they were at least passionate about the things of God. They were directed wrongly, but they were focused that way. The Sadducees were much more of a secular group. They claimed to be certainly descended from the priestly sect, from the high priest Zadok, who was David's high priest in 1 Kings 1. They controlled the high priesthood at this time. And when you look at their belief system, basically, the simplest way to put it is that they only accepted what we would refer to as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or the Torah, as authoritative scripture. The writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. That's what they considered to be authoritative. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the wisdom literature. They rejected all that, okay? Which also means, we'll give them this credit, they also rejected the extra biblical additions to the law that the Pharisees had created, okay? They just saw those five books as being the Word of God. And so that also means there's a lot of concepts that they were rejecting that appear elsewhere in the Old Testament, such as the existence of angels and spirits and the resurrection is one of those as well. Now, let me help you out if you're not thinking too deeply. If you reject the idea of the resurrection, let me tell you where that takes you. It takes you to a place where you begin to assume that all that matters in this life is the here and the now. I mean, you live and you die, and that's it. So you might as well live in such a way as to enjoy life would be the logical thinking, and that's really where they were. They didn't believe in a coming judgment, so they believed God. They did believe in God, so they believed God would reward his followers according to how they complied with the Old Testament law in the here and the now or not at all. So basically, they believed in kind of a hands-off sort of God. They rejected divine providence. They just focused on living their best lives. Now, you may remember Paul used this against them, and it also tells us a little bit more about them. In our study of the book of Acts a few years back, I think it's been a few years now, in Acts chapter 23, he was about to be arrested. There was a big conflict. He perceived that one part of the crowd were Sadducees, one part were Pharisees, and so he cried out, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Okay, there's your divide. Now, let's press on. They did believe in the first five books of the Bible, and they use a concept from the book of Deuteronomy to try to trip Jesus up in this text, the scriptures. They asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us. Again, it's in the first five books of the Bible. It counts to them. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. That concept is entitled a few different things depending on who you're listening to or where you're looking at. It's often known as levirate marriage or elsewhere. It's really the principle of the kinsman redeemer. Okay, God introduced it to the nation of Israel for several reasons that we can deduce in the first five books of the Bible and during their time in the Promised Land, particularly. One, to provide for a widow in a patriarchal society. It was a tough place to live as a woman who whose husband had died. So this was a way of taking care of a widow. Two, to preserve the name and the lineage of the deceased. It was valuable in their culture, and certainly as Israel, you knew who the families were. You knew who you were in the line of, which tribe you were in. It was important to have descent maintained down through the ages. And then the biggest thing, and in some cases particularly to continue the inheritance of the division of the Promised Land, you needed to know which, again, tribe you belonged to and who you were descended from to lay claim to the parcel of land that God had laid out for you. And so by doing this, the principle of levirate marriage, you kept things in their proper tribe and all the land belonged to who it was supposed to belong to. Now, there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that this was to be continued beyond Israel's life in the land. And by the time we're reading this in Luke chapter 21, Israel had no rights to its land. They were a subjugated people. All the gloves were off, okay? So there was really no reason to be practicing this, but it was a practice introduced in the writings of Moses. We see it elsewhere in Scripture, several other times prior to the law. And so they were continuing to talk about it and using it for their trick question here. Other cultures have practiced this concept to some degree down through history. And without a deep dive, I would tell you this. If you remember the brutal story of Judah and Tamar in the Old Testament, you may remember that it all began to unravel because Judah did not practice this principle, levirate marriage. He didn't give Tamar to one of his other sons. After her husband died, she was left childless, homeless, penniless, and she turned to prostitution. It's a whole nother story. Now, that was in the first five books of the Bible, so they knew that story. But maybe on a more worthwhile end of the spectrum, you have this principle practiced between Boaz and Ruth in the book of Ruth. Well, that wasn't in the first five books of the Bible, so they didn't consider that authoritative. But anyway, this is where it all gets a bit ridiculous. We see the story here. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. Now, that sounds like a very dark version of a Lifetime movie to me. Wouldn't make it on the Hallmark Channel, I don't think, you know? I mean, but anyway, this is, I guess, where the phrase black widow comes from. Who's going to want to marry this woman if every single one of her husband dies even before they can, you know, have a child? Anyway, that's not the most ridiculous part of the story, though. Although seven consecutive dead husbands is a little hard to imagine, we get to the real ridiculous part next, the sucker punch. And the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Now, here's the twist where they feel like they're going to make Jesus look like a fool. Again, they had undoubtedly used this fairy tale to publicly and privately ridicule the Pharisees and the idea of the resurrection before. Seven men had slept with this woman, called her their own, and then the resurrection occurs and no one has special claim on her. She's never fathered children by any of them, so what gives? Who does she belong to? That's their line of questioning. Now, their point is that this scenario is so ridiculous as to disprove the concept of the resurrection entirely and life after death completely. It's just, it's foolish, and why should you believe in it? If this is how things operate, it's silly. That's kind of what they're doing. And so they assume that any response that Jesus gives them is just going to bring him shame. But they have made a number of serious errors, okay? And so we're going to break them down next, the serious errors. Jesus is going to give them an education in this text. Now, here's where a brief journey into some of the other gospels maybe helps illustrate things a little bit, helps us see what's coming. This exact confrontation is also recorded in the book of Matthew, and this is something that Jesus says there, Matthew 22, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong. No doubt they're wrong, okay? So if you're sitting there and you're going, yeah, what does happen if... Seven, you know, anyway, I still think it's silly, but don't panic. There's a logical explanation, okay? You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Luke leaves that little gut punch out, but it pretty much tells us where Jesus is going to go with this conversation. First of all, as we're going to see, they don't even know the scriptures, okay? And I'm not referring to the part of God's word that they reject. We understand they wouldn't know the parts they don't think are authoritative, all right? It would be intellectually dishonest for us to just criticize them for rejecting things that they had rejected, okay? I want to talk about the things they embrace. They don't even know those things, okay? That's what we're going to get down to. They don't even know the little bit of the Bible that they agree is authoritative. Now, they also don't know the power of God. I believe, certainly. And the resurrection is not just our great hope. It's the centerpiece of God's restorative power. It is why Christmas matters. It is why Jesus came. There's so much to it. It's the heartbeat of God's entire restorative plan to make all things new, to redeem earth and fallen man. It's the centerpiece. And so again, it is why when you come to a text like this and you're even thinking, and you know, say in a dark day and you're struggling with depression, if you truly understand the incredible power of God and who he is and what he's going to do in redemptive future and how he's going to defeat death, hell, and the grave and eliminate sin and make this world new, if you really understood that, you wouldn't ask a silly little straw man question like, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Okay? They don't understand the power of God. That's why they're asking silly questions, okay, about seven husbands and all that. Acts 13, 27, this continues certainly for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, that's these men, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. We know kind of the outcome of this scenario. Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. 2 Peter 3 kind of combines the two ideas, the resurrection and their foolishness. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. God made it, God destroyed it, God remade it, all these things. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Probably shouldn't ask silly questions of the one who's done all of these things, okay? Now, let's just listen to Christ's response here in this text. They've made the mistake of not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, but he gets specific about their theological error too, okay? And this is instructive to us. First of all, he's going to tell them that life changes. See, part of their assumption and their question is that they've assumed that if there is life after death, now they don't believe that there is, but if there is life after death, it's going to continue just like it's always been. Social, political, cultural structures such as marriage will just press on. But see, that's a faulty assumption. A life's going to continue, but it also changes. You know, a phrase we've used before, it's going to be the same but different, okay? We used that in our Heaven series back, it was August 2014. You know, you can go back and listen to those if you're really bored. But we did a whole series on some of this. Things are going to be the same but different. 1 John 3:2, we're going to be the same but different in a good way. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 15, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet you shall sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall all be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Going to be the same, but different in some radical ways. Now, we'll discuss these changes a bit, but let's start with what Christ points out in response to the Sadducees' ridiculous story or question. You know, life changes, well, how? Well, here's a shocker, no marriage. Let that sink in just a little bit. Now, if you don't like being married, or if you've been, depends on your view of marriage, whether you like this or not. I'm just being honest with you, okay? I hope no one feels that way, but here we go. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Christ zeroes in on marriage as changing in the heavenly realm. This may be news to you. This is probably one of those things you don't study a whole lot. But here's the reality. Marriage will not exist in eternity future. And this is where our current culture and all of our emphasis on romantic love does us very little good in understanding God's word and his plan for man. And the way we've multiplied what is marriage, and marriage is no longer a biblical institution. It's all things to all people, I guess. But let's think of marriage. We're going to do a radical thing here in this place, in God's house. We're going to think of marriage as he designed it and explains it. Okay? Well, what's he say about marriage? What's the chief purpose of marriage according to Scripture? You may or may not remember, but we studied this in our journey through the book of Genesis. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, we don't have time to revisit this whole series, what we looked at in Genesis or our study of heaven, but hopefully you can see a justification for my Cliff Notes summary of God's plan for man and marriage. He created us male and female so that we might reproduce and populate the planet. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay? And this is one of the reasons why God's definition of marriage always involves a man and a woman, because there is no other recipe for creating children. All right, now, I know science has found some new innovative ways, but let's be honest about it. From a biological standpoint, you need a man and you need a woman to do this, all right? And so God's design was he created this place and there needed to be multiplication in order to fill it. Man was created as the one who would do that. He was also created as a steward of the world. And marriage is the basic social structure which provides for the foundation of the family, the education of children, the fabric of society, all of those things, okay? Again, I know our culture rejects all that, but I'm simply telling you what God's word says. Without marriage, mankind would be little better than the animals, but marriage changes everything. Again, it provides for the education of offspring, for the safety of women in largely patriarchal societies. And there's a reason for that, because men biologically are stronger and meaner. And anyway, we can talk about all that. It provides for the mutual meeting of physical and emotional needs, by the way. Okay? I believe those are needs that God designed. And one of the reasons why a male's sexual appetite is what it is so that he would want to be married and need to be married and create a family and live within the confines of this marriage that God has designed. Anyway, we don't have time for all this, but I hope you understand it is somewhat pertinent. And our culture has abandoned all of this. You understand, if you undermine marriage according to God, you undermine society. Now, you may not agree, but if that's true, what I just said, if it's true, what do you think is going to happen to America in the next 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40 years? It's already happening, by the way. We've allowed our children to grow up into an environment when they don't know if they're boys or girls. And I would once have said that's controversial, but you understand now, there are people who will tell you, you don't have a right to tell your boy he's a boy. You need to actually let the government tell him he's not supposed to know. Wish I didn't have to say any of this, but I think it's pertinent to the text. If the Sadducees had believed boys could be girls, you would be reading a different conversation right here. But God had already spoke about that subject. Now, here's the reality. Let's get back to the point. If the primary function, now this doesn't mean you have to produce offspring to be happily married and to fulfill God's plan for your life and to be a steward of this earth and your job. You know, there's a lot of other things that go along. Don't miss it. There are some people who want to have kids. They can't. We know there is exceptions in the sense that there are good reasons for those and all that. I'm simply saying that in general, male, female, God created them to populate the earth, to have offspring. The point of marriage in general is to produce offspring. Here's why there's no marriage in heaven. There will be no need for offspring. Immortal people do not need heirs to continue their work. See, heaven will change the basic human life cycle, and that changes the need for an institution like marriage. I also believe marriage will be a little less necessary because men's sexual appetite will not be corrupted by sin. Okay, and women's. I don't want to just say it goes one way, but I think that makes a difference. Now, this causes great confusion because we can't really imagine heaven, can we? We're bounded by this earth and this reality. Like the Sadducees, we tend to think of heaven bounded by earthly reality. So we quickly grumble and complain. And if you're happily married, I would suspect you're sitting there going, well, I don't know if I like that idea that there won't be any marriage in heaven. But see, that's because we're drawing the wrong correlation. It's like, because there's no marriage in heaven, you won't know your spouse. Wrong answer, okay? You're going to know your spouse. Certainly you're going to know them. You're going to still be the same person in heaven as you are now. You'll be better if you know Jesus, okay? You'll be the best version of who you really are. And you will still know everyone you knew on this side of eternity. See, we just shortchange this because we don't really think about it. We're going to remember everything about this earth. We will remember our marriage. We will remember our spouses. We will remember our physical, emotional, and spiritual intimacy. We'll have our memories. We'll still have our core personalities, and we'll be the best version of our former selves. Only the sin nature will be gone. And so in eternity future, I expect Jamie to be my closest friend. Just because we're not married doesn't mean she won't be my closest friend and we won't still have all the shared experiences from when we lived on this side of eternity. But here's the reality. This is what Jesus is saying, and our culture needs to hear it. Women don't belong to men. You understand that in the context of the question? Oh, these seven men had her. Who does she belong to when she gets to heaven? No. In heaven, it won't be a patriarchal society. Do you hear me? Now, I get accused of being a sexist and a lot of different things. Here's the reality. I believe that God has ordained men to be preachers in the Bible, so we comply with that. Not because I'm a sexist, but because he said so. God said that men should be the head of the household, not because I'm sexist, but because he said so. It makes me even nervous teaching about things where men may have a priority about a role because I'm a guy and I can make mistakes, okay? But we comply with the Bible, not because we agree with the Bible, but because God said it, okay? And in heaven, here's the reality. We will still know everyone that we once knew. It'll still function, life will function different with or without the structure of marriage. And we discussed in the heaven series that we're going to eat, we're going to drink, we're going to learn, we're going to work. A lot's going to continue. And if anything, I believe our intimacy with those that we love will increase, not diminish. I know that's hard to imagine because we're so bounded by the physical realities of this world, but it's true. But the Sadducees, see, they were so patriarchal. So wrong to assume that this seven-time widow somehow would belong to one of her husbands, even though they denied the resurrection. Which brings us back to Christ's real counterpoint here. No death. Those who are considered worthy, and I believe that's a weighted statement meant to kind of push back on these Sadducees. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Again, you got to see his emphasis on it. Those who are considered worthy, you're not. He's talking to the Sadducees, okay? I think that's plain in his emphasis here. Sadducees, not only is there a resurrection, but only those who believe in Jesus, only those who've been made righteous, only those who are right according to God are going to be worthy of that resurrection. It's the heart of the gospel. It's why Jesus came. It's why he lived a sinless life. It's why he died the death that he died. It's how he defeated death, hell, and the grave so that we might be made worthy, not by anything we've done, but solely by faith in the price that he paid to atone for our sins. That's how you become worthy. That's how you become a child of the resurrection or a son of the resurrection. Daniel 12 alludes to this. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. You got to be worthy to awake to everlasting life. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The wise, the righteous, those are the ones counted worthy. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The resurrection is real, and it's coming for those who believe in Jesus Christ. You're not counted worthy, again, because of anything you've done, not your social status, not your wealth, not your religious behavior, not because you're man, not because you're female, none of those things. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Friends, are you members of the just? Those redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus. If so, you're considered worthy and you're a son of the resurrection. Now, Romans 4, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Do you know him? Are you worthy of the coming age? Now Jesus presses this point home, referring back to the limited amount of scripture that the Sadducees recognized as authoritative. And trust me, again, for people with a very small Bible, they didn't know it very well, okay? He's also going to talk about how life continues. Verse 37 through 39. It changes, but it continues. But that the dead are raised, talking about the resurrection, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you've spoken well. Now, we got to be intellectually honest here. Again, Jesus has certainly plainly stated that there is a resurrection. He could have quoted David and the Psalms, as we did. He could have quoted the prophet Daniel, as we saw in Daniel 12. He could have quoted Solomon and Ecclesiastes, as we began this message with. But see, they didn't see any of those scriptures as being authoritative. They rejected those, okay? Now, obviously, the resurrection, yeah, it appears in all of those texts we talked about, all the prophets, Psalms, Proverbs, even the book of Job. But these men were Pentateuch-only scholars, all right? So if Christ is going to slap them back into reality, he has to argue, again, they're wrong about their view of Scripture, but I think he wants to argue with them what we would call fighting fair. He's going to only use Scripture they can't dispute, all right? And so he does. He goes back to Moses in Exodus 3, one of the high points of the nation of Israel, a text that they revered. And he talks about when God, via the burning bush, identified himself to Moses, and he calls himself, as we just saw, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, these men were literate men. They knew their scriptures well. It's very, very clear in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, that phrase that we just read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it was written in the present tense, okay? God was very clearly saying that he was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they existed. They were alive somewhere far beyond their death on this earth, okay? And again, that idea of living after death is a concept supported by lots of other scripture in the Pentateuch if the Sadducees had just been willing to read their Bibles. the little bit that they recognize as authoritative. Remember when we studied Genesis and looked at the Abrahamic covenant, one of the most beautiful promises of God to Abraham and it was that his descendants would be numerous and that they would possess the land. Well, he died long before that happened. Either God is a liar or Abraham is still alive somewhere to see the fulfillment of God's promises to him. I believe the latter has to be true, okay? They should have been able to deduce that. They should have understood that. If, like the Sadducees taught, life is just about the here and the now, I mean, if there's no continuity, then God's promises to Abraham about innumerable descendants and inheriting the land mean nothing. Certainly nothing that should have meant anything to him. See, I love Spurgeon's take on this and on you and me. The eternal God does not covenant with temporal creatures who live only 70 years and then go out like a candle. Our loved ones are by no means dead to us. We're eternal creatures. We have a soul. We live forever. We're going to be resurrected. It's one of the reasons why there'll be no marriage in heaven, but here's the reality. No matter how much you love your spouse, you're supposed to love Jesus more. That's just good theology. And so, yes, your relationship with your spouse, if you're married 50, 60, 70 years, and it's wonderful and it's great, it'll be wonderful and great in heaven. It'll be a little bit different, but here's the reality. He or she's not coming between you and your king then. We're eternal creatures. We have a covenant with an eternal God. Now, the Sadducees were clearly missing the plan and the passion of God here. God sees the long game, the here and the now, but also the later, the ages to come. It all matters in his plan because eternity is real. When Moses met God at the burning bush, Abraham had been in the current heaven 330 years, Isaac 225 years, Jacob 198 years, but he was still their God. Now, there's other evidence along this line in the Pentateuch, such as the life of Enoch. I would argue, if there's no heaven, where exactly does he go in Genesis 5? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. If there's no heaven, then God just punished Enoch for being a righteous man. Snuffed out his life, I guess. No, no, he translated him. He went right into the presence of God in the current heaven. They were poor scholars of just the text that they regarded as authoritative, I hope you see. And yet here we are, we've got a whole lot more at our disposal. What kind of scholars are we of the book that we've been given? I doubt we're much better if we're being honest. Let's not repeat their mistakes. John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. You want to think about Jesus, don't just think about him as the baby. As we sang this morning in so many ways, think about him as the resurrection and the life. That's the full story. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Friends, he is God of the promise. And we want to be, I certainly believe, we want to be those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. Because there's good news. It's coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Christ was gracious to the Sadducees to deal with them only out of the scripture that they recognized. But his superior knowledge of those scriptures made them look like fools. And everyone knew it. As we see the text conclude, verse 39, then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. Now our musicians are going to come so we can have our invitation. I suspect that these scribes are Pharisees, because they liked the idea of the resurrection. Sadducees rejected it, okay? The Pharisees, though, they agreed with Jesus on the doctrine of the resurrection, and yet they rejected so much more that he taught, including that he was the Messiah. I wonder, though, how many of us here this morning, we only agree with Jesus when Jesus agrees with us. What do you think? You know what our culture's saying? Culture's shifted. We've moved. You need to make this book align with the culture. Jesus hasn't moved. You and I, we need to decide if we're going to agree with Jesus or we're going to agree with the culture. So what business do we need to do with God today? Know this. The resurrection is real, and that means the day of judgment is very, very real. Let's begin reconciling our lives with his standards now before it's too late so that we might be considered worthy to attain to that coming age. Why don't we stand and respond to him?